last time, remember we were in Isaiah 5, and last time we started to see, after the description that we had of Judah, the vineyard that God prepared and all of that, we started to see the woes and the therefores. And if you remember right, those woes and therefores were broken into two groups. So we did the first group last week, which was basically a woe against Judah for abusing those things that God's given them. Okay, the material blessings that God's given them. All right, and the second group is now, we're going to look at the woes and the therefores. And what we're going to see is we're going to see in that the abuse of moral and spiritual blessings and privileges that God gave to Judah. When we looked last week, we saw that one of the things that was going on was the men of Judah were focused on what they could cheat others out of. All right? And God's judgment on that was all of that stuff's going to go away, and a lot of you guys are going to die, all right, before or during an exile. And that exile, for all you guys who were partying and having fun and laughing, that exile is going to take all of that away. There's not going to be any laughing when you're in exile. So we saw, you know, those kind of things getting set up. And like I said, these last four woes and the two therefores that follow are now going to look at how the moral issue in Judah has degraded, has been abused. The things that God put leadership in place for in order to guide and direct those folks, that's being abused. And we'll look at that. So we're going to be looking tonight at, again, chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. So let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, when we look into your word, we see a God that is gracious and kind, a God that loves and blesses to the extreme. But Father, we also see a God that will not tolerate sin, will not tolerate disobedience. And Father, the lesson for us is that we are yours, and we have been graciously blessed with salvation, with redemption. And Father, we will, out of just absolute obedience to you, show you how thankful we are for that. So, Father, as we look at Judah tonight, and we look into your word, and we see how they were also blessed, but how they turned their back on you, Father, I pray that we would look at that, and we would look at that and see both ourselves and the world that we're in today. And, Father, that your word would then convict and encourage us. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that everything that's said, everything we discuss, everything will be edifying to us, glorifying to you. And, Father, I pray that you would meet with us and give us a clear and free understanding of what we read and what we study. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, verses 18 through 30. Again, four woes followed by two therefores. 18, woe to those who draw in iniquity with cords of falsehood and draw sin with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. They're roaring like a lion, like young lions they roar. They grovel and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it all that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Okay, remember the woes were things that God looked at Judah and said, this is what I expected, this is what I saw, all right? And so the woes are basically better identifying that, if you will. All right, so the third woe is basically this woe to cynical materialists. The idea that you see in verses 18 and 19 there says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sins as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. These verses are basically language of those who are scoffing, the materialists, the ones that are seeking to be wealthy, all right, disregarding the Lord, and basically scoffing at God. The idea here is they used, in this quote from Isaiah, basically, they used one of Isaiah's favorite names for God, the Holy One of Israel, in kind of a mocking way. All right, and we'll see that a little bit as we go on here. And there are two images here that we really want to understand and see how they kind of tie together. They both relate to an animal of some kind pulling a load of some kind, if you will. All right, the first image is a light load, something that's not very heavy. Right, and that light load, if you will, is something that can be drawn with cords. You know, small strings, small cords, something of that nature, right? And we see here that the men of Judah are drawing iniquity with cords of falsehood. So the analogy here is the falsehood or lies are like these cords, all right? A small harness that pulls or draws this load, and the load that's being drawn is the load of iniquity, that kind of idea. The second example that we see there is a picture of a much, much heavier load. And this is a load that requires not small cords, all right, but something that is large like cart ropes, all right, something that's necessary and strong and necessary to pull. And in this case, the load is really a heavy burden of sin. Okay? So we see this thing that we've looked at before, this idea that things might start out light, okay, something that can be drawn with a cord. And then eventually we need these cart ropes to pull this burden of sin that we're dragging along with us. That's kind of the picture that I see here. One commentator proposed this. He said, quote, said, the people are slaves to their idols and their sins. They are harnessed with their falsehoods and their idolatry. End of quote. And another commentator compared this to a pagan worshippers. He said, quote, he said, drawing the cart of a great idol in festal procession, these backslidden people dragged along their idol of iniquity, challenging the Holy One of Israel. Unquote. So when we look at verse 19, It's almost the idea here that Judah is challenging God. If you don't like what we're doing, then come here and do something about it and be quick about it. That kind of thing. And if that's not the voice of arrogant stupidity, I don't know what is, right? Challenge God. You don't like what I'm doing? All right, come fix it. Don't ever put that challenge on the table. It'll be picked up in a heartbeat. Trust me. These guys are apparently fearless. Fearless sinners that even dare to challenge the eternal God. It says, speed his work that we may see it. Strangely, those words are similar to the mocking words of the then Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when Christ is on the cross. Right? If you really are who you say you are, come down from there. Let us see. Then we will believe. This picture here is how sin binds and controls someone. In particular, it's a picture of how sin is binding and controlling Judah and the men of Judah, the men of Jerusalem. Direct contrast here to the binding that we see with God. I picked up Hosea 11:4, and it says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So what we see is cords of kindness instead of cords of falsehood. We see bands of love instead of cart ropes of sin. We see an easy instead of a heavy yoke. Dramatic difference. So by holding on to what is false, the men of Judah basically bind themselves in bondage to sin. And as we said just a minute ago, we said last week, that doesn't happen overnight. What starts with cords becomes ropes and then become unbreakable bonds. The progressive nature of sin leads to the arrogance that we see here, which demands that God prove himself. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work. And their blindness here, too, to God's already working, all right, that we may see it. They've already been accused by Isaiah, you know, by God speaking through Isaiah, that they have turned their back. They've rejected the Lord. They don't see his hand at work. And so here they are, still blind, saying, we still don't see it. All right, do this that we might see. Until God acts visibly, apparently, to their satisfaction even, they're not going to believe. They're determined to know only when they see. There's no faith of things hoped for, no conviction of things not seen, as we see in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The fourth woe is for those who reverse moral standards. Verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are moral standards. These are God's standards. And they're upside down. It's woe to those who have everything backwards and upside down, basically. Those who don't know the difference between good and evil. Sin's taken hold. Men are in bondage to it. And the result is that the moral code is reversed. Sin becomes acceptable, both publicly. The reference to light and darkness here is kind of a public reference. Everybody experiences the same kind of thing, if you will, that way. So this acceptance of sin, all right, is accepted both publicly and then basically in a private or a personal way, the idea here of bitter and sweet, right? Bitter and sweet are kind of personal things. What I see as sweet, someone else might see not as sweet or something else. So it's more of a personal thing. So not only is this sin become acceptable on a public level, but it's acceptable by the individual personally. And as we discussed last time, and I put Les on the spot, and I then went out, and I couldn't find anything, so I made this up. So I think it expresses the same thing. And if not, you can always add to it. The idea that when moral standards are reversed, okay, something that was clearly seen as sin. Now, if you're from my generation, which only three or four of you are probably, all right, back in the 50s, things that were definitely not looked on in any way other than as sin, even by a general public that didn't quite believe in God, all right, those things have changed dramatically in my lifetime. So it's the idea here that as those standards get reversed, something that was clearly seen as sin, that was actually abhorred, becomes now something that's tolerated and then progresses to something that's accepted and then progresses to something that's promoted and then progresses to something that's celebrated and then progresses to something we're seeing these days that's legalized. And the next step is those who question that are being persecuted. Okay? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Judah has gone to the point where things that are moral standards, the law that God gave them, the understanding that they have totally flipped that upside down and rejected it and now are celebrating it, if you will. And it all starts because the men there see themselves as wise in their own eyes. And that leads us to the fifth woe. Woe to proud, egotistical intellectuals. Verse says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These self-proclaimed intellectuals, and I'm not trying to be, you know, I don't know what I'm not trying to be, all right? I'm not trying to paint a very generic kind of thing, but I truly believe that most of the folks that stand out there these days and claim to be experts in one thing or another are not, okay? And not's being kind, okay? These self-proclaimed intellectuals that we're talking about here are shrewd. They're clever in their own sight. We're overloaded with people like that these days. We have entertainers and talking heads, sports figures, financially successful figures, business leaders that often champion a cause, spouting what to me seems like irrational babble, declaring it's true because I said it. I made $1 million doing this or something else as an entertainer, so let me guide you down this path of moral tolerance, the only acceptable path, because I'm enlightened. That's what I see. That's what I see was happening in Judah as well at the time. The leadership is saying, listen, we know. We don't need God's input. We got it all figured out. We know. Even if they hint in today's world, even if they hint at acknowledging there is a God, not of their own making, of course, right? If they hint that there is a God, they don't see his moral law as necessary, since they believe they're fully capable of discerning right from wrong on their own without God's help. My truth, in my own sight, is the truth. I define what is right and wrong for me and for you, and only if you're foolish enough to listen to me, of course. Right? In a world that disregards God's wisdom, and is run by men relying on their own wisdom, success is measured by what pleases them, and consequences aren't important. Paul described perfectly the people of any generation who fall into this category. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The sixth woe to the hard drinkers and the corrupt leaders, verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Last week when we looked at the second woe, we saw that what was there was a woe against those who were continually drinking of men and women of Judah, right? Get up early in the morning, drink all day, all right, drunken stupor at night, do it again the next day, that kind of stuff, all right? But here we see that the heroes and the valiant men of Judah are referred to as the best of those drinkers. Dictionary definition of a hero, as you're probably aware, is a person who is admired, idolized for their courage, outstanding achievements, or noble qualities. Some synonyms might be a brave man, a champion, a man of courage, a great man, a war hero, the man of the hour. One commentator described these heroes of Judah this way. He said, quote, he said, drunkards, heroes, not for the fray, heroes not for the battle, all right, not for the fray, but for the debauch, having the hard head of the hard drinker, not content with ordinary wine, they mix spices with it to enhance its flavor and increase its strength. The heroes of Judah, not the heroes of Hebrews 11. Among those heroes and valiant men are those who can be bought with a bribe, or those who deprive the innocent of his right, the men who have absolute no integrity, no honor. Those were the mighty men of the day. Any reason why God is going to announce a couple of there for us here in a minute? Those were the mighty men. Those were the heroes. Those were the valiant men. Last week we saw that the haughty men were going to be brought low, the men for whom Sheol had opened its mouth beyond measure to accept. One commentator described verse 23 this way. He added a couple of words, or he said they're understood. He said, quote, he said, the first three words, and by that he means woe to those, okay? The first three words of this verse are not in the text, but are most certainly understood. Thus, there are seven of these woes pronounced upon apostate Israel. Even the judiciary of wicked Israel had become corrupt. Their judges had become evening wolves. Referenced evening wolves is Zephaniah 3:3. Similar comment. There could be but one answer to the problem of such wicked society, and that answer was at once announced by the prophet. But it must not be supposed that Israel alone would suffer the terrible judgment announced here for the sinful kingdom. Sinful kingdom references Amos 9:8. The judgment of Israel, as is also the case of many judgments of God upon wicked peoples throughout history, was a type of eternal judgment itself. Thus, as we shall see in the final paragraphs of this chapter, there will appear elements of both the judgment of Israel and that of the eternal judgment also. So as we move into the therefores, all right, we'll see what some of that judgment's going to look like. The third therefore is in verse 24, the devouring tongue of fire. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Again, remember, we've looked at all these judgments as being fit for the crime, basically. God judges, you wanted this, how about in this form? That kind of thing. And so we see that kind of thing here again, a judgment that fits the crime. In the third woe that we looked at, the first one tonight, all right, we saw the men of Judah wanted God to be quick, to speed his work. So God's going to act quickly, like a tongue of fire, burning the stubble, burning the dry grass with a rotten root that's consumed completely, leaving only dust. God's judgment is just because they have rejected the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Same kind of thing that Paul told us when we looked at the verses earlier. All right, the fourth therefore, verses 25 through 30. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. As you know, and we're going to continue to see, Isaiah keeps giving us more and more detail about what's happening in Judah and what God has planned for them. Last time, we saw that many were going to die, this uncountable multitude, because Sheol was going to open its mouth wide, right? Similar to the kind of judgment that we see during the Exodus. Right? If you remember the rebellion of Korah and his men against Moses, and when that's all over and they all collect and whatnot, you see in Numbers 16:32 there, it says, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods." So that's the kind of thing we saw last week. Now Isaiah expands and said there's more, right? And we'll continue to see that as we continue to go through Isaiah. There's more. The Lord's going to continue his judgment against Judah, against his people, with an earthquake. The verse says the mountains quaked. I think sometimes we forget that God is still absolutely and totally in control of all aspects of his creation. You know, things will happen, we say, well, that was just Mother Nature had a bad day. No, God is absolutely and totally in control of his creation. He was then, he is now, still in control. Created world in all of its complexity, splendor, and power is nothing but a controlled instrument in the hand of God. And that instrument, like everything, all right, will serve God's purposes, his righteous purposes. So like the consuming fire, this violent earthquake results in the death of many. It says the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. A lot are going to die by that means as well. So we see the earth open up, okay, we see fire, we see earthquake, all right, we see exile, we saw last week, There are lots of means here that God's using to enact judgment on his people. And with everything that we've seen so far, it's not enough. It's not enough to quench the wrath of the Lord. It says his anger has not turned away. There's more coming. So was some of this just simply a warning by Isaiah, or was it a reminder of something? We see references to judgments like this all the time. In fact, in this case, it might be to the same judgment. Amos 1:1. Amos starts off his writings identifying who he is, and a couple of comments here. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So he talks about an earthquake that was judgment upon Israel, and Isaiah prophesies about an earthquake. All right, same earthquake? I don't know. Both judgments, though. Not only does God use creation itself as an agent for his judgment, he also uses men. Often unrighteous, ungodly men to accomplish his purposes. Here we see that he signals for nations far away to come. Nations that are prepared. None stumbles, none slumbers, not a sandal strap is broken. They're fully equipped for war. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent, they have horses and chariots, and these are ferocious men, like young lions who seize their prey and carry it off. Okay? The exile that was alluded to is coming at the hands of treacherous warriors, if you will, that will, later on in Scripture you'll see, be accountable to God for how they carried out their war on the nation of Israel. We see they're ferocious like young lions. They seize their prey, they carry it off into exile, and it's not to be rescued. All right? And unlike the men of Judah, who could care less if God even existed, all right, who were not obedient to God, unlike those men, these men come quickly and speedily. They respond instantly to the whistle of the Lord. So, with the end of chapter 5 here, right, what we see is these first 5 chapters have basically been a preface by Isaiah as to what he's going to expand on later. And so with that, we then go to the next step, okay? Because Isaiah at this point has given us a fairly clear picture of what things are like in Judah at the moment, right? We know what the leadership looks like. All right, we know what the people are like. We know that some of the people are being oppressed. We know that some of the people are being, taken advantage of, all right, by the leadership. And so we kind of see what the state of affairs is here in Judah and Jerusalem. And we've seen through this God's response. God's not going to tolerate this any longer. God has, in my opinion, been extremely patient with Judah up to this point. Okay. But enough is enough. And all this is leading up to chapter 6, which is God's revelation of himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah's call to service. And you remember how the Lord called Paul to service on the road to Damascus. All right? I venture out because I kind of view it this way, that the call of Isaiah is the most glorious call to preach, even eclipsing Paul's. When God calls Isaiah to preach, send me. Right. Next week, we already know, right? Next week, There's not going to be a Wednesday service because we're going to have our Tuesday family Thanksgiving together. And if you haven't signed up, please do so, because I don't know, I think we'd probably like to know if we have enough to eat or who's coming or whatever, right? So sign up if you haven't, okay? Nick will be back to continue the study of Isaiah on the following Wednesday, which is December 1st, okay? So, questions about tonight? Not about Tuesday, but about tonight.
Curious thought, but I think like in the realms that I've traveled in music, you know, it's an interesting fact that when somebody plays something cool, it's a bad lick, man. That's wicked. And I thought, how interesting that is.
Is that like everything backwards again? Okay. Anybody else? Let's close. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for in your word we see very clearly the things that you teach us are from you, things that are your ways, your commands, your moral standard, your law, things that you expect from us, so that when you look into our lives expecting that, Father, I pray that you will find it in us, that we will be faithful, we will be obedient, we will be children who just can't find the right words to praise you and thank you for our redemption. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had. I thank you for the Spirit just giving Isaiah the ideas to put down. And Father, that you have preserved those to this day for us to read and learn. And so, Father, I pray the things we looked at, I pray that they will stay with us, that they will be things that we will think about, things that we will meditate on, things that your Spirit will give us an understanding of. And Father, I pray that with that, that our lives will absolutely be changed. We will become more and more and more like your Son. Father, it has been a time of praise to you. It's been a time of studying your word. And now, Father, as we enter into a time of praising and petitioning you in prayer, Father, I pray that those will also be a sweet aroma to you. Father, thank you. Thank you again for this night. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.